Well, I'm really excited. I want to tell you, normally I don't begin introductions of Scripture with me. But I am really excited about today and the coming week and the coming weeks and the coming months. Are you excited? I'm seeing smiles. I hope you're saying that a few weeks from now. I'm excited. Let me tell you one of the reasons. I don't want to just stand here and tell you that I'm excited. I've been, since you all issued a call to us, I've had the privilege, and it is a privilege, to be involved in prayer conference calls with the elders here. I had this last Thursday in person, got to sit in the first session meeting with them. You know that the prayer call is when we pray for you, and the session meeting is when we talk about you. So we know what to pray for next Monday. I'm only slightly teasing there. But what I've seen in the discussions, I've seen men who are zealous to have Christ proclaimed to you, demonstrated to you, and they're willing to show it by coming to see you, praying for you. I've seen a desire in their hearts to be at one with Scripture when it comes to teaching you. I've had the privilege of talking with your diaconate, and I've seen the hearts of servants. I'm really excited at what I'm seeing here. I'm seeing smiling faces, people who are happy to be here. Now, all of this I'm telling you, the sermon's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's about the proclamation that was made to prepare His way, so to speak. And all of these things that I'm telling you are, in a sense, kind of a preface to what we are going to be able, Lord willing, with His presence and help, to do in the coming days, weeks, and months. So the presbytery meetings, plural, the session meetings, the prayer conferences, the Wednesday night, the Lord's Day evening, all of these things, we're getting ready to embark on something that I believe is going to be marvelous and beautiful because it's the Lord who does it. And that marvel and the glory happens even in those moments when things aren't quite so rosy. In fact, I would contend that, as Samuel Rutherford said, grace grows best in winter. So it's that when we see a church family come together under the prayers, through the prayers, with the prayers for one another, and putting their hands to the plow, so to speak, serving one another. So the preface that leads up to the service that continues. So last time I was here, we looked at the beginning of the gospel, and I said that the beginning of the gospel, this is not a brand new gospel. This is a gospel that was promised in Genesis 3. But we talked about the beginning of the gospel being that which now, it's a new step, a new era. It's the promise that has been believed. God's promise from Genesis on, the promise has been believed. And now that promise is flesh and blood. So there's the beginning. And so the promise was just as true as if it had already happened. God said, thus saith the Lord. And then Christ comes. And here's the beginning of the gospel. But you remember, you may not, I barely do. The beginning doesn't stop, right, with the crucifixion. Because on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He rules and reigns in us and on our behalf for the sake of His bride. What God is telling us now is this beginning was promised a long time ago. And so the very first thing I want you to see is that when He says, here's the beginning of the gospel, the good news, the promised Messiah, the one I promised at the very beginning. It's coming to pass. And so the first thing you need to see when God wants to tell you about the good news, look at what God Himself does in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. Look at what He says. Do you see the words? As it is written. God wants to tell you about the good news. And He refers you to His written word. He wrote it down, as it is written. You see, as we embark upon our testimony together and witnessing to the mercies and the majesty of Christ, we have to start where God starts, as it is written. We don't start with preferences. Isn't that right, Bruce? It's not a preference. We don't start with preferences. We start with the clear, explicit command of God Almighty in His written Word. And everything we do, particularly on the Lord's Day, must come from Scripture. That's what we strive for. So God begins with the Word. That's where we need to begin as well. Let's look at that Word for just a minute. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way," is not Isaiah. That's Malachi chapter 3. So verse 1 says, as it's written in Isaiah, and then the latter part, I'm sorry, verse 2 says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, and then the middle part of verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger," that's Malachi. Then verse 3, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness," Isaiah 40. So here's what happens as he quotes this text to you. First, he's drawing your attention to the written Word of God. Then he says in Isaiah, here's Isaiah, and then he gives you Malachi, and then he gives Isaiah again. Now, one of the interesting things is Scripture rarely proof texts itself. The Holy Spirit doesn't proof text. So when He gives you passages to look at, Peter will tell the people in Acts chapter 2 about the promise that is to you and to your children after you. And he'll quote when Jesus is confronted with the temptations by Satan. You know, they have their back and forth, right? "It is written," says Satan. Jesus says, "It is written." They're back and forth. They're not proof texting. What's happening is they're giving a portion of the Scriptures, knowing that the other person is supposed to know the context of those Scriptures, and they're battling out an understanding of Scripture. It's a rabbinical debate, as it were. And so what happens in this passage, Mark begins and says, as it is written, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he gives you the Scripture. He's not proof texting. It's not just simply so he can say, "Hey, these texts talk about a messenger, and I'm going to tell you about John." The problem with referring everything back to John, it works like this. How many of you have ever seen a national monument? You've seen a national monument, you go and you look at it. How many of you went up to the national monument and said, "Man, those are the greatest spotlights I've ever seen"? John's point, his purpose, the reason God sent him was to proclaim Jesus, not John. John's going to say as much, isn't he? "I must decrease, he must increase." Right? He even tells you in our text, "I'm not the one. I'm not worthy of him." He's a spotlight. But it's interesting how many commentaries I went through and they spent so much time talking about John. The Messiah, the promised Messiah of Genesis 3, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 40, the entire New Covenant promises has arrived. We want to talk about a guy who eats bugs. Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. But I want you to know the gospel is about Jesus Christ, and this text has to be tied to that very first verse, because verse 2 follows verse 1. You see the logic? So what happens is, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's where our mind has to start and finish. The beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And so he says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, no doubt the prophecy here is speaking about what John is doing. So we don't want to take completely away from John the honor that God has granted to him. But the honor God has granted to him is to be the spotlight pointing toward Jesus. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." If you'll turn with me quickly over to Malachi. go back to Matthew and go back one more book. Malachi chapter 3. This is where the Holy Spirit is quoting. Malachi 3, 1, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see what Matthew is doing? What Mark is doing? Did you notice the pronoun change? In Mark, behold, I send my messenger before your face. In Malachi, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi says, before me. Mark says, before your face. Who is the your in Mark? Jesus. Who is the me in Malachi? Yahweh. Who is the Lord that's coming? Who is the messenger of the covenant that's coming? I hope you're getting a little excited at this point, because here's what Mark's telling you. Yahweh is here. The promise is coming to pass. Yahweh is here. I have some great news for you. Right now, in this very minute, as you're sitting here listening, I pray intently, thinking about this, hear what I'm saying to you. Yahweh is here. So Malachi says that the Lord is coming, and that's the point. The messenger being on premises means the one he's heralding is here. He's coming. But look at the... Let's keep going. I want you to see what he says in Malachi. Remember, he's not proof texting. Let's keep going. He says, the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. This is still Malachi 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? You gotta love the way the Holy Spirit works. See, aren't you excited? I say, the Lord is here. He's announced. The herald has come. The king has come. He's here. You're like, yes, this is exciting. And then Malachi says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Well, that's a killjoy. And who can stand when he appears? But we just sang Psalm 1. You know the answer to the question. Who can stand in his presence? Who can stand? Not the wicked. They're like chaff. The wind blows away. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. You see this promise that's here already in Malachi? Who can stand? What's the answer? By the way, heard this in Sunday school. The answer, 99.3% of the time that I ask you that, will be Jesus. So who can stand here? Christ, the righteous one. The Holy One of Israel. The spotless Lamb can stand. Why? Stand for what? Look what he says. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. You are a royal priesthood, sons of Levi. Purified, right? And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years. How in the world do you stand before the mighty and awful, that's in the old sense of the word, full of awe, throne of God in Christ? I can go humbly before the throne of God, knowing that there's nothing in me that takes me into that throne room. In fact, anything that's of me gets me dead coming into the presence of God. Remember at the mountain, Deuteronomy, fire and quaking, the people were so afraid. You go, Moses. I just happened to think they sent their preacher up to die. But the point is, who can stand? Malachi is making this fearful pronouncement, and he wants you to know this. that when that mighty God, the King of Kings, comes, He's coming in judgment. Wait a minute. I thought Mark said this was the gospel. How is that good news at all? Well, if you've been listening to what I've said, for those who believe, remember the beginning of John's gospel? To them that believe, He gave the right to be called the sons of God. You see? And so what happens is, with faith, I can go into the throne room of God. I can go humbly because it's not of me, but I can go boldly into His throne room, before the very throne of Yahweh, and cast my cares upon Him because He cares for me. I can tell Him my needs. I can tell Him my complaints. That's not news for psalm singers. You see that all through the Psalter, right? So here's what happens. I can go humbly, but I can go boldly because my Christ has gone a forerunner before me. That same one who came to us has gone before us into the throne room of God. So He's coming to render judgment, but also mercy. I will draw near to you, look in verse 5 of Malachi, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He's coming for judgment, and He's coming to render to everyone according to His work. I want to ask you a question. What have you done? He just gave a list of things that He's going to judge, and it's not going to go well with them. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? It's kind of a trick question, because if you're thinking about what you have done in and of yourself, we're all in bad shape. How come nobody said amen to that? But how do you stand? Psalm 1, how do you stand? How do you stand before the judgment of God in Christ? What can you plead before the tribunal of perfect, holy justice? There's one thing. Christ. I plead the Lamb of God. I believe. And even my belief, oh God, is a gift from You. Well, we've only touched that first part. When He says, as it's written in Isaiah, we've just looked at the part that's sandwiched. Isaiah, Malachi, turn over to Isaiah chapter 40 with me. Now here's the other part, starting with verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, you see, the promise is the messenger being in the desert, and John was in the desert, so you know that this is a fulfillment. But look at what he says in verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Please note how he's done that. They will see it all together because he spoke it. Now, how do you see a word? The Lord spoke it, and they will see it. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same as with God in the beginning. And He dwelt among us. Stepped across the stars, you see. And took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Why? Why He didn't have to do that at all? He's perfect. Why in the world would He do such a silly thing as that? Do you know the answer? Why would He do that? Because He loves His bride. Ephesians 5, right? Ephesians 5. The purpose for why He came, that He might present His bride spotless. He loves her. Listen to this. James 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Why do I read those things? The similarity here is that we're all the same. We're all condemned. We're all guilty. Except by grace, through faith, you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then, it's not because you have more money. It's not because of where you live. Simple enough, right? We all know that. We'll say amen. Praise God. It's certainly not about how tall you are. Upon what does it depend? Jesus. Jesus Christ. And he says in this passage, the mountains will be brought down, the valleys will be lifted up. If you were in the Jeremiah class this morning, you see God's judgments. Those who were trusting and living in the valleys, they were protected because you couldn't get down to them. And those who were living on the heights were confident in their security. I mean, God's proclaiming judgment upon them. But here's what God's going to say. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You all know that verse, right? Do you know what comes next? I was growing up, I heard that a lot. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a period there. There's a comma. Having been justified freely by His grace. Somebody needs to say amen to that one. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's me, that's you. There's no high and low. We're all even. It's even playing field, right? We're all guilty. And in Christ, we're all united to Him. There's one. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, because there's one Jesus Christ. That's what John was announcing. Hope for the hopeless. The Father for the fatherless. The defender of the widow and the orphan. The supply for those who have nothing. I haven't even gotten to John the Baptist yet. But let's look at John. So he's begun with the Word, the written Word, and we've looked at that written Word, we've looked at the context. Now let's look at what John's doing. It says that John gives you a description of John so that you can see he's in the wilderness. John's kind of a rough fellow, but remember, don't spend too much time staring at the spotlight. Remember the point why John's here. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Stop and take that apart with me for a minute. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now, what does that mean? Confessing and hating my sin, right? Literally, turning around, going the other direction, right? So, repentance. In order for you to repent, what do you have to do? The very first thing is know that you've sinned, right? I've sinned. Look at it and know. Here I am. I've sinned. Here's the standard, and I've missed it. So he's declaring, we need to recognize that we're all guilty before God for the forgiveness of sins. Now he's telling you something else. Yes, you're guilty. You stand before Him, but there's forgiveness with Him. There is mercy with Him. There is pardon with Him. Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his ways, for I will abundantly pardon. So John's talking to people and telling them that they need to remember that they're sinners. And I love this. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him or being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. They were being baptized and they were confessing their sins. And all who went? Who went out? It wasn't simply the upper echelon. It wasn't simply the lower echelon. And it had absolutely nothing. All of Judea and Jerusalem, everybody was going out. Because you see, the Lord was at work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do you recognize that you need to go out to Him and confess that you're a sinner and to praise Him for the grace He offers that He's given fully in Christ? He tells them that Everybody's going out to John. You have this great theological thing. There's repentance, there's confession, there's forgiveness. Then he says, now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and he ate locusts and wild honey. My children were listening to it this morning. Ooh. And then their pop said, I'm going to go down to the basement and get you some crickets for breakfast. Why? Why is that there? Well, I don't want to stand too hard on this, but I just want you to think about a couple of things. I'm just going to present it. I'm not dogmatic about this, but I want you to hear this. I think this is fantastic. Where was John? He was in the wilderness. Where did God's people wander because of their sins? The wilderness. What was the promise that God had told them about the land where they were going? Milk and honey, right? John the Baptist was eating locusts and honey. What do you know about locusts? Judgment, right? God sends the plagues of locusts. So what's happening here in John the Baptist? You're seeing a picture of the wilderness. You're seeing a picture of the promises. You're seeing a picture of the judgment. Because the herald is telling you that there's one coming who's going to make certain that the promises come to pass. And we're going to, because we know how the story ends, he's also going to take the judgment. Right? He's going to drink that cup. And now he tells you this. So it's not just weird. The scripture didn't just stop and say, I don't believe scripture just stopped and wanted you to know that John was odd. I believe he wants you to put these things together and say, the herald is a picture of the promises and the judgments of God because the one he's heralding is going to come and take the judgments so that you won't have to take them. And he says, after me comes one who is mightier than I. I love this, verse 7. And he preached. The beginning of the gospel, the written word of God. And John went out preaching. Certainly. Do we need preaching in the church now? I mean, it's the 21st century. Well, I would say, it's the 21st century, we definitely need some preaching in the church. But I'm not getting on that soapbox. Let's keep going. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The other gospel is it adds, and with fire. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. By the way, little rabbit trail, it's an important one for you, and then we'll be done with that rabbit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've heard that phrase, and it's been abused. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit baptizing you. The Spirit is the medium by which you were baptized. Like water. Who's the baptizer? Jesus. And so, that's what John says. The baptizer knows a bit about baptizing. And he says, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit doing some weird crazy thing contrary to Scripture. It's Jesus baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. And what's the Holy Spirit going to do? Jesus says he's going to lead you into all the truth. You're going to know that Jesus is the one. When Jesus says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, all will see it and will know. And the translators do us a disservice. You will know that I am He. That's not what he says. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, they will all see it and know that I am! Exclamation point. Why will God's people know when they lift up Jesus Christ on the cross? Why will you know that I am? Why will you know that He is I am? Because He promised to take the judgment of God for His people, that you might receive pardon. And those who have been given the right to be called the sons of God because you've been given faith to believe and to cling to Christ and to hope in Him and to love Him and to live for Him and if He requires it to die for Him and in Him. He has worked in you and you can look and say, behold my God. I heard once a Muslim argument against Christianity saying, don't worry about them, their God's dead. He said, no, correction, He died. And He rose again. And He's seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over you, whether you like it or you don't. But what I want you to see is that this proclamation, the herald, don't stare at the... I mean, commentators spent pages talking about John. John would not be happy with them. He would say, stop looking at the spotlight. Look unto Him who is the author and finisher of your faith. But what are you supposed to do with that? I don't want you just to look at this passage and go, wasn't that neat? Jesus was all over that passage. I want you to leave with Him. What are you supposed to do with this? First, you need to know that, yes, you're a sinner. And you need grace. And grace is found in one place, Jesus Christ and Him only. And that Christ is the King that's promised. He came and humbled Himself in obedience, even to death, even the death of the cross. Why? So that you, brothers and sisters, can walk out that door today in hope. Not a hope that makes ashamed, but whether you're facing hospital stays or difficult diseases or physical ailments or money issues or putting up with loud-mouthed, long-winded preachers. It's so that you have hope. And you can walk out in confidence knowing it's not because I've done everything. There's nothing in me that should warrant Him to even pay attention to me. The greatest question that I can't answer. See, why would Jesus step across the stars and do this that John's talking about? And it's going to even get better. So we get to the next section, the baptism of Jesus. Man, I'm excited to tell you about that. But why would he do that? He said, well, because He loves His bride. You told us that. I was listening. Yes, but here's the problem. Why would He love me? I can't tell you. I don't know. I can't find a single thing that He should love me. Because the thoughts and intents of my heart in me are only evil continually. That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says. But the very fact that I can tell you I know I'm a sinner and I confess my sins, and if you know you're a sinner and you've confessed your sins and you've laid your hope upon Jesus Christ, tells you this, that He has loved you and He's, watch this, He has made you to see new eyes, made you to believe new heart, and given you strength so that you can walk. You can walk. He's not walking for you. You have to, sanctification, right? You've got to do it. And He's done all these things, and then He's going to reward you for having all of the things that He gave you. Our God is awesome. No. Our God is awesome. There we go. He truly is. What I want you to see this morning is that as we've confessed in Psalm 1, we've sung it, and as we're preparing here just a moment to sing Psalm 2b, I believe is where we're going. As we prepare to do that, remember, Bruce was telling you, there are only two kinds of people. There are those who have faith or Christ, and there's everybody else. Not one of us in this room, if you believe in Christ and you say, I'm on that side, I'm with that one, not one of us has any right to boast in that. Because there's no room for arrogance, there's no room for ego at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross made that clear. But as we come to Psalm 2, we can say this with all assurity when He says, kiss the Son, all you kings. Remember this, you're a royal priesthood. The promise to Levi, your promise. And the royal priesthood. O kings, kiss the Son. And so today we can celebrate, we can worship, we can walk out the door, we can sing, we can offer tithes and offerings, we can shake hands, we can smile at each other, we can pray for each other in hope. Because the King has come. The King has come. Then I'll tell you something even more amazing. He's here right now. So as we're singing Psalm 2, remember this. It's not just a day coming. It is coming, and He's coming back. But He's right here with you, the Spirit of God with you right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and Your kindness. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. Oh, what an awesome thing to consider that He should come for us. To live and to die and to rise again. Thank You, Father, for the promises that You've made and that You've fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And may You be pleased today to to help each and every one of us, whether we're walking in darkness and struggles. There are many of those under the sun. Lord, whether we're walking in beauty and victory and light, help us to walk before you in humility and love, that we might love one another and thereby confess to the whole world that we are your disciples. May you be pleased to bless us with the hope that maketh not ashamed, to walk with us, guiding us and protecting us. We are yours. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ.